In exactly 7 weeks from today, Jewish people around the world will celebrate Passover. And they'll celebrate Passover by going to synagogue services and then participating in a Passover Seder. The Passover Seder is designed to be a rather lengthy ceremonial meal, and there's a lot of imagery in that meal. It is a remembrance of God's deliverance of the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt thousands of years ago. There is an instruction book for the Seder, and it's called the Haggadah, and it lays out the various steps that are to take place. And it explains this, quote, "Each Jew is required to see himself as if he personally escaped from Egypt." And it goes on to explain this is to be a personal journey to freedom, dignity, and the rule of God. The Haggadah is divided into 15 steps, and the last step is at the conclusion of the meal. And it says this, quote, "The Passover Seder is now completed in accordance with its particular laws, all its ordinances and statutes. Just as we merited to perform it, so may we merit to offer it. O pure one who dwells on high, uplift the congregation of Israel who cannot be counted. Soon and with rejoicing lead the offshoots of the stock that you have planted, redeemed to Zion, next year in Jerusalem." And you always conclude a Passover Seder with that prayer, next year in Jerusalem. Every synagogue in the world is designed to face Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the holy city. It's the heart of Judaism. The thought of celebrating Passover in Jerusalem is the heart passion of every godly Jewish person. It's the most joyous thing that could happen to Jews who are serious about their faith. But you know, when we go to the Bible, we find there was a Jewish man who celebrated Passover and had no joy, not because of Passover, but because of the hardness of the hearts of the people that he loved so intensely. I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19. It's page 1017, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you in the service today. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 marks the beginning of what is often called Passion Week in the life of Jesus. That may sound strange to our ears, because when we think of passion, we think of strong emotion. But interestingly, the word passion has a Latin root which originally meant suffering. And so Passion Week is actually Suffering Week, because it's Cross Week. Jesus is on his way now to the cross, and in 7 days from the time we're looking at in Luke chapter 19, he will be experiencing the suffering of the cross. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 28 through 40 and the triumphal entry. All of this is happening on what is traditionally called Palm Sunday, because we find that the people of Jerusalem welcomed Jesus with palm branches, and they were waving them, they were laying their coats down on the ground, and they were saying things like, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, I have to believe for the 12 disciples that have been walking with Jesus, this was heaven on earth. For these guys that have spent the past 3 years following him, thinking, you know, he's probably the one, he's the Messiah, this must have been exciting for them, because Jesus had kept it quiet. You know, Jesus said, "Don't tell anybody about this." And now here he is accepting the praise of people. Finally, their rabbi was getting the recognition that they had been waiting for. Finally, he would take his place, his rightful place on David's throne in Jerusalem, and he would lead the nation to victory over the Roman oppressors. Finally, they'd get the places in the kingdom that they so much deserved, and they're going to argue about who gets the greatest place shortly in the book of Luke. The people saw what they wanted to see. The disciples saw what they hoped would be, but God sees things as they really are. God sees things as they really are. As Jesus drew near this holy city, he did something totally unexpected. Verse 41, it says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it." Jesus was not weeping tears of joy. It's a couple of different words translated wept or weep in the New Testament. This particular word means to wail out loud. It's a word that Luke used over in chapter 7 when he described that sinful woman who came to the feet of Jesus, and she cried and she wept and she washed his feet with her tears. This is the same word that Luke is going to use in chapter 22 to describe Peter, who denied his Lord and then went out and wept bitterly, the scriptures say. There's a lot that's superficial in our world. There's a lot of superficial things in our lives. I find that one of the things that happens when we're threatened with terrorist attacks and heightened alerts and these kind of things is sometimes it makes us think a little more seriously about life, doesn't it? And it makes us begin to ask what kind of things are really important. And we begin to start looking at life in a different way, and we begin to focus our priorities and our values. God doesn't need to focus his priorities and his values. They're already focused. He already sees clearly. So here we find Jesus coming in, and the crowds are celebrating his entry into Jerusalem, but he knew exactly what was going on in their hearts. He knew when they didn't get what they wanted, which was deliverance from the Romans and a king, if they didn't get what they wanted, they would turn on him in a heartbeat. And that's exactly what was going to happen. And when they turned on him, they turned on God's plan for their nation. God sees things as they really are, not as they appear. Now, I have to wonder if Jesus is weeping today. Do you suppose when he looks at our lives, do you suppose when he looks at the maybe the lack of commitment at times by his people, or a loss of spiritual passion, or maybe the loss of our first love, that Jesus weeps? Here's the question: is Jesus Christ brokenhearted when he looks into your life, when he looks into my life? Now, a little bit of encouragement here. Jesus Christ sees into the fabric of our lives. He sees our failures. He sees our sins. And yet at the same time, he still loves us in spite of our sins. He's very desirous of us claiming the forgiveness that he offers because of our sins. God himself wants to have a personal two-way street relationship. He wants us to worship him, but he also wants to have a relationship with us. I mean, that, to me, is exciting to understand those things. But at the same time, we recognize Jesus Christ knows each one of us inside out, and he isn't fooled by appearances. He knows what our heart is like. When God looks at your heart, the question is, what does he see? Only you can answer that question, you and God. When God looks at my heart, what does he see? When Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem with all of its splendor, he saw right to the heart of the people. And what he saw made him cry out loud. That's what that word means, out loud. 33-year-old man, but he's crying because something is truly burdening his heart. God sees things as they really are. And one of those things is this: God sees what our lives could be like if we'd only listen to him. He sees what our lives would be like and the blessings if we'd only listen to him. Verse 42, Jesus says to the Jerusalem itself and the people in the city, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Jesus wept as he approaches Jerusalem, as he looks over the city, and the reason he wept was because Israel failed to grasp the things which make for peace. Now, what are the things that make for peace? That's a pretty timely question, huh? We look at our world, and some people say, well, what's going to make for peace is if we have a strong military, and then nobody's going to attack us. Other people say, no, we're going to have peace if we get rid of all of our military, and then everybody else will join in, and we'll all kind of unilaterally disarm here, and other people will do the same. In first century Israel, they believed this: what was going to bring them peace was the Messiah. They weren't going to be able to do it themselves, but they believed the Messiah was going to bring peace to the nation when he appeared. The question was, how would the peace be accomplished? And of course, they're looking at a military power that's ruling them, so they're assuming military power is going to have to be the way to unseat Rome. And they thought, you know, when Messiah comes, we know all those promises about ruling and reigning, and so there's going to be some kind of great overthrow of Rome, and it's going to be by power to throw off those shackles. Jesus wept for Jerusalem in their day. This was their day. This was their great chance, their great opportunity, because he knew what was ahead for his people, and they did not understand the things that would bring them peace. Instead of Messiah coming to bring about the annihilation of Rome, the rejection of the Messiah meant the destruction of Jerusalem at the hand of the Romans. It wasn't by Messiah's use of force or power, it wasn't by the death of Messiah's enemies that the kingdom was going to be brought about. It was going to happen by Messiah's death at the hands of his enemies. See, all of this was very, very difficult for the people to comprehend. It wasn't triumph that would bring in the kingdom, it was tragedy. It was the tragedy of the cross. God's ways are never our ways, are they? God has such different ways of doing things that if we're not very, very carefully listening to his word, we're going to miss what he's doing. And that's what's happening here. Man would have never thought to bring in the kingdom this way, right? Who would have ever thought about a cross? Who would have ever thought about having the king nailed to a cross to suffer? Now, political correctness can be a good thing sometimes. You know, political correctness can be a good thing if it makes us sensitive to differences in people. And we certainly need to be. And that can be a fault of ours. We need to be sensitive to discrimination. But political correctness can be a bad thing if it keeps us from speaking the truth. And I believe in these days it probably would not be politically correct to speak the truth about what's taking place here. But let me just go ahead and do it anyway, because you guys look pretty friendly, so I guess I can get away with it. Israel's rejection of Jesus brought about God's judgment. Israel's rejection of Jesus brought about God's judgment on their nation. Now, to talk about God judging any nation sounds kind of arrogant, doesn't it, in our day and age, because we're so attuned to this political correctness. But the fact is, that's what the Bible says. And so it's not us determining that. It's not us saying, yeah, we know all of it. But it's us reading Scripture and saying, this is what happened, and we better learn some lessons as we read Scripture. God brought about judgment. Jesus wept because he saw what Israel's potential was, and they blew it big time. Now, remember the context, the triumphal entry. People had praised and waved palm branches and put their coats down for Christ to come in. They had sung messianic psalms. But in spite of all of that, they didn't get it. And in fact, in spite of all of that, the 12 disciples who had walked with Jesus, who had listened to Jesus for 3 years, they still didn't get it. Now, it wasn't that they hadn't been told. Abraham had told them. Moses had told them. The prophets had told them. Jesus himself had told them. But they continued to be ignorant. Some were ignorant because they had preconceived notions. It's got to be this way. Other people were willingly ignorant. They willingly rejected the Son of God. And Jesus said, because of this, you're not going to understand anything. It's going to be hidden from your eyes. You're not going to have the capacity to understand. Warren Wiersbe writes this, no matter where Jesus looked, he found a cause for weeping. If he looked back, he saw how the nation had wasted opportunities and being ignorant of their time of visitation. If he looked within, he saw spiritual ignorance and blindness in the hearts of the people. They should have known who he was, for God had given them his word and sent messengers to prepare the way. As he looked around, Jesus saw religious activity that accomplished very little. The temple had become a den of thieves, and the religious leaders were out to kill him. The city was filled with pilgrims celebrating a festival, but the hearts of the people were heavy with sin and life's burdens. That word sin is not a word we hear a whole lot outside of church anymore, is it? It sounds kind of archaic, doesn't it, to use the word sin, except when you're in church. We hear about phobias. We hear about syndromes. We hear about healing. We hear about recovery, but not a whole lot about sin. In fact, usually the only time we hear the word sin is when somebody's talking about cheesecake or chocolate brownies, right? That's the only time we use the word sinful. Why is that sinful? I like cheesecake and chocolate brownies. Hope it's not sinful. God uses the word sin on purpose. In fact, over 500 times in the Bible, he uses the word sin. Why? He's not using the word sin because he's trying to beat us up. He's using the word sin because he wants to set us free. We have some people in this congregation who have had chronic pain in their life that seems to defy diagnosis. They've had chronic pain and they've had chronic symptoms and they have been very hard to diagnose. And they've had test after test and nothing shows up. You know what that's called? It's called total frustration, right? Total frustration. When we have pain, when we have difficulty, and we go to the doctor and they start doing these tests, we want them to find something. In fact, if it goes on long enough, we don't even care if he finds something really serious. We just want him to find something so we know what we're dealing with, so we can figure out how we're going to address the problem. What's the solution? If you can diagnose the problem, then you can begin to solve the problem. Well, one of the reasons that Israel missed Jesus Christ is because they were so self-righteous at this point. They couldn't see their own sin. They didn't know the correct diagnosis. And so they missed Christ. Now, they thought to themselves, why would we need a Savior? You know, what do we need a deliverer for? And human nature hasn't changed much over the past 2,000 years. We're a lot like the people of Israel, you know. We have a little religion, you know. We have a veneer of what might please God. And so somehow we're going to trust in that. You know, we don't need a little religion. We don't need to just, you know, some people say, well, I like to go to church once in a while because it makes me feel good. I've had people say that to me. You know what? Sometimes when you leave here, you don't feel good, do you? Sometimes you feel good and sometimes you feel bad. It depends on what the Word of God had to say that day and how it applied to your life. And sometimes, you know, it kind of gets to us because it gets right down into our hearts and deals with issues within our lives. But we don't need excuses for our behavior. We need our Creator's evaluation. We need our Creator's diagnosis. And our Creator's diagnosis is this: for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In fact, he goes so far as to say this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, then we're just fooling ourselves. And it says this, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar because he said we have sinned and his word is not in us. God sees what our lives would be if we would obey him. Jesus saw what could be in Israel. He knew and he wept over that city. Think God weeps today when he looks at our nation maybe? He looks at the nation that we live in with all its potential and sees us drowning in sin. I'm not trying to badmouth this country. I happen to love this country. I've been to some other parts of the world, and you know, I really enjoy being here, and maybe that's because I'm from here, and that always makes a difference. But I believe in this country, but I have to believe God weeps at times when he looks over our nation and he sees things like abortion on demand and no-fault divorce and legalized pornography and gambling and radical homosexual groups and sleaze pouring out of Hollywood in the name of entertainment and rappers and rock stars and who knows what, you know, spewing out all kinds of blasphemy and getting rich by it. I believe God weeps over things like that. But you know what I think God is most grieved about? I believe God is most grieved when he looks at his church and he says, you know, you guys are asleep at the wheel half the time. All of these things are happening around you and you can point them out and you can say they're there and yet you're not changing the culture. The culture is changing you. When God's people are more concerned about their portfolios than about the poor, God is grieved. When God's people are more concerned about being entertained than about serving in ministry to others, God is grieved. When God's people love self and pleasure more than they love God and others, God weeps. And I have to believe there are times when God looks over this nation and all of us, and God weeps. God sees things as they really are. God sees what our lives can be if we obey him. But God sees something else too. God also sees what will happen if we disobey, if we don't obey. Verse 43, Jesus said, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you, and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Ever since the Romans had taken over, and it had been a long time now, there had been insurrectionists in Israel. When Jesus failed to meet the expectations of the people, they rejected him completely, but they chose an insurrectionist in his place. At the trial of Jesus, Pilate gave the people a choice. Who shall I set free, Jesus or Barabbas? And in Mark chapter 15, it says, "And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion." So Barabbas was an insurrectionist who murdered others to promote his cause. And they chose Barabbas, the insurrectionist, the murderer, over Jesus. In fact, Luke says, "And they all cried at once, saying, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas.'" Well, you know, a few years went on and a Jewish rebellion grew. And in AD 66, there was an outright rebellion against Rome. And there were a number of cities around Jerusalem destroyed. Vespasian was leading armies in to destroy Jerusalem. But he unexpectedly turned away. A short time later, though, his son Titus took over. Vespasian was made emperor of Rome, and his son Titus laid siege to Jerusalem. Josephus was a Jewish historian at the time. He was an eyewitness to the siege and the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And he wrote a number of books. One is called Wars of the Jews. And in it, he says this, and he's describing what was taking place. He says, "General Titus also at the same time gave his soldiers leave to set the suburbs on fire and ordered that they should bring timber together and raise banks against the city. And when he had parted his army into three parts in order to set about those works, he placed those that shot darts and the archers in the midst of the banks that were then raising, before whom he placed those engines that threw javelins and darts and stones, that he might prevent the enemy from sallying out upon their works and might hinder those that were upon the wall from being able to obstruct them. So the trees were now cut down immediately and the suburbs left naked. But while the timber was carrying to raise the banks, the whole army was earnestly engaged in their works. So all hope of escaping was now cut off for the Jews, together with their liberty of going out of the city. Then did the famine widen its progress and devoured the people by whole houses and families. The upper rooms were full of women and children that were dying by famine. And the lanes of the city were full of the dead bodies of the aged. Now the Jews at first gave orders that the dead should be buried out of the public treasury as not enduring the stench of their dead bodies. But afterward, when they could not do that, they had them cast from the walls into the valleys beneath. While the holy house, which is the temple, was on fire, Everything was plundered that came to hand, and 10,000 of those that were caught were slain. Nor was there any commiseration of any age or any reverence of gravity, but children and old men and profane persons and priests were all slain in the same manner, so that this war went round about all sorts of men and brought them to destruction, as well as those that made supplication for their lives, as those that defended themselves by fighting. And it didn't matter if you were a priest or a warrior, if you were old or young, you were put to the sword. Well, that siege lasted 143 days, and as it went on, Titus used crucifixions of Jews that he could capture to try to encourage the people to give up. In fact, he crucified so many that the roads to Jerusalem were lined, literally, with thousands of crosses. They couldn't find enough wood, so they nailed the people to the walls of Jerusalem. No wonder Jesus weeps. He looks with prophetic vision at what would happen and what could be, and he weeps. Now, why did all this happen? He says, because you did not know the time of your visitation, because you didn't understand what was taking place here. The Old Testament prophet Malachi had made this prediction in chapter 3. He says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The New Testament says this, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. I hope you're grasping what happened here. After centuries of prophetic announcement, giving every detail of when and how and where, God shows up at their doorstep, and they don't know who he is. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord of glory, visits his people, and they nail him to a cross. Totally oblivious to what was going on because they closed their hearts to specific teachings of Scripture. God had given his people chance after chance. They killed the prophets. They put on an empty show of religion. Then they crucified the Son of God. And God said, that's it. And there wasn't one stone left upon another. Then when the temple was burning and the gold vessels melted in the temple down into the cracks, they even pulled the stones down afterwards so they could get the gold out of the cracks. You know what the Jewish people thought all along, I believe? I believe they thought it can't happen here. I honestly believe that's what they thought. It can't happen here. We're God's people. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, right? It can't happen here. God has made great promises to us. We may not always be obedient, but hey, God's a merciful God. We show up for religious celebrations and ceremonies, and you know, we kind of keep his law. And I have to believe there's a lot of Americans today who think the same way. Hey, we've been blessed. You know, God likes us. He's taken care of us in so many ways. Can't happen here. Maybe there's not quite as many after September 11th that there was before, but there's still plenty. We have the weaponry, we have the finances, who can touch us, we're on the side of right, we always claim the moral high ground when it comes to what we do. We have all these churches and all the Bibles and all the things here. I don't know what God has in store for this nation. I have no idea. I don't know what it's going to take to make us do some serious soul searching. You know, I honestly thought after September 11th that there were going to be some changes, and you could see people asking some important questions. And then a few months later, it seemed like in many ways we were back to business as usual. And people quickly forgot. I don't know what God is going to do, but I know this. When God says enough is enough, all the wealth and all the power and all the military isn't going to make a bit of difference. Listen, we are so short-sighted, but God sees. He knows exactly what's going on within our lives, and he sees where we're going if we disobey him as individuals, as a church, as families, as a nation. God sees, and when he sees sin and apathy and ignorance, God weeps. Now, we may not be able to change this whole nation. Well, we can't change this whole nation. Let's put it that way. The U.S. Census Bureau website says that as of 10 a.m. today, the U.S. has a population of 290,260,411. I don't know how they counted that last 411, but they got it down to 411. Well, that's a lot of people, right? That's a lot of people. We can't change all those people. We can't make them all think differently. We can't address everybody's situations, but we can certainly look at our own lives. We can look at what's going on and where we're focused. The biggest struggle the Jews had was with the concept of faith. God established the principle right away in Scripture that it was that he wanted people to come to him by faith. In fact, back in the book of Genesis, first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 15, Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, It says, Abraham in Genesis 15:6 believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. The Hebrew word accounted, chashav, means to think or to consider, to regard. Here's Abraham, a man who was, he was a man who certainly tried, but he was a man who failed many times, failed God. And God said, because of his faith, I consider him to be righteous. I accept him. He is forgiven. The Hebrew word means to consider, and God says, in spite of his sins, because of his faith, I consider him righteous. In fact, you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sin, and what God does, God kills an animal, clothes Adam and Eve with the animal skins. Jonah chapter 2 puts it this way. It says, salvation is of the Lord. So here's God's diagnosis. We're all sinners. The end result is separation from God in hell. That is clear in Scripture. The cure is forgiveness. It can only come from God. I mean, listen to Scripture. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I mean, you can't get any clearer than that, can you? It's what the Scriptures say. And yet something happened. What happened to Israel? Hold your place here in Luke and go back with me to Romans chapter 9. It's page 1092. We're just going to read a couple of verses there. Romans chapter 9. But beginning in verse 30, we read there, what shall we say then? That Gentiles, those are non-Jews, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Said, God gave us the law of Moses, so we'll trust in the law of Moses rather than trusting in God. Non-Jews, who didn't have all of the history, didn't have all of the prophets, they get to hear the message of Jesus, and they come to God by faith, and they attain the righteousness, which means the salvation, the forgiveness of God. Isn't that interesting? And Israel stumbles over Jesus. The Savior became a stumbling stone. Now let me ask you something, or let me challenge you with something. Do not make the same mistake. Do not say, what, put my faith in Jesus Christ to get to heaven, and that's all there is? You know, as far as salvation goes, it's all Jesus, and I don't have to do anything. I can't believe that. That's way too simple. That's too easy for me. Don't let Jesus Christ become a stumbling stone. You know, hey, I go to church, I pay my taxes, I put a couple of dollars in the plate, that should be good enough for God. That's what Israel said. But here's the question. If you don't need a Savior, then why did Jesus die on a cross? I mean, it seems so clear, doesn't it? If we don't need a Savior, then why did Jesus go to the cross and suffer the horror and the torture and the agony of crucifixion? Don't make the same mistake that Israel did. Don't miss the fact God visited the planet, and he came in the person of Jesus Christ. You refuse God, and what happened to Jerusalem will just be a foretaste of your eternal future. You know, I don't say that with any glee, believe me. Hell is one of the least favorite subjects I have to preach on. I like to talk about blessings and joy and all of that stuff. But you know what? The Bible says that hell is a reality. And that what Israel suffered under in that horrible destruction of Jerusalem is just a foretaste of a person's eternal destiny who rejects Jesus Christ. God sees things as they really are. And the question is, do we? Are we willing to look at the spiritual realities? God sees what our life can be if we obey him. You know what his plan is? Jeremiah 29:11. It says, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. That's what God sees can be. But God also sees what our lives will be if we reject him. How we respond to God, believing or disbelieving, has eternal consequences for our lives. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Is he weeping over our life? That's the question. Is he weeping over our life? Let's pray. Our most gracious, merciful God, how we call upon you and recognize that you alone are the Savior. There is no other, and it certainly isn't us. And God, we look at the nation of Israel and we see all that they had and we see their rejection of you, and we don't say, oh, look at them, we're so smart, we're different. We look at them, and when we have the heart of God, we do the same thing that Jesus did. We weep. We weep. Oh God, help us to be clear in how we approach you. Help us to know the Bible and to take the Bible as our authority. And when it says that we come to you by faith and faith alone for forgiveness, that we do we turn from all trust in sin and, or excuse me, in self, and turn from all trust in religion, and turn from all trust in anything else, and put our faith in you for forgiveness. And then, Lord, that we see as you see, and we see the realities, and we walk by your power and your strength and your might. We deal with sin your way for your glory. Oh, Father, help us. Help us to remain focused. And God, I pray for this nation. Lord, I see so much good and I see so much potential, and yet at times it seems like the evil becomes overwhelming. God, I pray that we might come to our senses, we might come to our recognition as a nation, not that we're going to be a theocracy or anything else, but just simply to recognize the truth of the Bible and the importance of morality, and most of all, the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. No matter what happens in a nation, any nation around the world, be it this nation or any other, we know that you are a faithful God and you have a plan and a purpose that you're working out, Lord, that we can read it in the book of Revelation, we can see it in the Old Testament prophets, and we can see the final culmination of all things. We look forward to the day when we stand before the throne of God and all sin and all corruption and everything else and all injustice and racism and evil is put aside. And we're just there in the beauty of holiness worshiping our God. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.